And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight while the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that Moses had turned aside, he spoke to him out of the bush, saying, Moses, Moses. And Moses replied, Here am I. And the Lord said, Do not come near. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground on which thou standest is holy. Our hymn is number 1. Our responsive reading is selection number 2, Christian Fellowship. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality.
Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep.
Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Amen.
Thank you.
May we pray together. Lord God, we have turned aside from our task to come to this holy place to meet with thee. We are made bold to come in the name of Jesus and to call thee Father. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of the pride and jealousies of our hearts. Forgive us of the selfish motives. Forgive us for the misdeeds and the neglect of good. And cleanse us in this hour and make us to love thee, for thou hast greatly loved us. And open our hearts, O Lord, to receive the portion of thy grace and mercies that we need, that we might be sustained in the trying hour and be kept through the long day. Bless our school, O God. Bless our president and the members of the faculty. Bless all who share in the work of the seminary, and bless the students. And may we grow in grace together and be made strong in the Lord, and may we be willing to undertake hard tasks and to endure great trials for Jesus' sake. We thank thee, our Father, for those who come to us from time to time to speak and share their experience and their faith. We thank thee especially for our speaker this morning, and pray thou will anoint him with grace to speak to our hearts and give us minds and lives that will obey. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our speaker this morning is Dr. Bernard H. Cochran, professor of religion at Meredith. Dr. Cochran's a native of Florida and a graduate of Stetson. He holds 2 degrees from Southeastern, has his PhD from Duke. He has served as assistant pastor of the Congress Heights Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and as pastor of the Raleigh Road Chapel of Henderson. And since the fall of 1960, he's been professor at Meredith. It's with great joy that we welcome one of our own sons back to our campus and to this pulpit, Dr. Cochran.
Thank you, Dr. Blackmore. It's a pleasure for me to be back and to share in this experience of worship with you this morning. Like many of you, I am an alumnus of a number of institutions. I'm made painfully aware of that fact each year about this time when I receive loyalty fund pledge cards from just about all of them at the same time. But I'm also gratefully aware of that fact, and I'm grateful to this institution most of all for taking me at a time when I was trying to get my theological bearings, for helping me to firm up some pretty wobbly theological legs, and for pointing me in the right direction. I feel I would be somewhat remiss if I failed to pay at least one installment on that debt by acknowledging my genuine and sincere appreciation for what this seminary and for what individual professors have made, the contribution that they have made in my life. Our scripture lesson of the morning is found in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, beginning with the 12th verse. Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it be true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. And when all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone. Protestantism generally has given scant recognition to the seven deadly sins, recognizing with Paul that the essence of sin lies in an inward condition of the spirit, a spirit of prideful rebellion against God. Protestant theologians have been wary of devising lists of sins in terms of their degrees of sinfulness. Baptists in particular have been wary and have avoided discussion of the medieval listing of particularly deadly sins. There appear from time to time, however, individual, semi-official lists in sermons and public pronouncements, some of which include failure to tithe, non-attendance at church services, being unwilling to go forward, a euphemism for disagreement with the pastor, usually. And then, like the classical virtues, there are also the classical sins with which you're all familiar: drinking, dancing, gambling, smoking. Note that these two are in a descending order of deadliness. This leads to the assumption that the fundamental quarrel appears to be over limiting the number to a particular seven. If the medieval church was in error in expanding the two ordinances or sacraments to seven, surely it erred much more egregiously in confining the deadly sins to a similar number. The error of such listing, whether it be in the medieval or contemporary Baptist expression, is the confusion of symptom with cause and the failure to recognize that these but point to a deeper sickness of the human spirit. Such demons, Jesus reminds us, can be exercised not one at a time, lest they return with seven companions, but only by slaying the beast of unfaith which sires such offspring. Having said this, it is nonetheless true that an examination of sins to which Christians in general and ministers in particular are vulnerable can be of service in uncovering their subtle denials of God and can aid in bringing emotional and spiritual wholeness. The seven deadly sins, in their earliest form, represented evils to which the monks were most susceptible. They were recognized as grave not in the sense of being mortal sins, but in their power of producing other sins. Neither their number nor designation became fixed until the time of Aquinas. The earliest enumeration contained eight. Tertullian, in his attack against Marcion, listed the seven as idolatry, blasphemy, murder, adultery, fornication, false witness, and fraud. The classical listing of pride, covetousness, lust, anger, gluttony, envy, and sloth owes its origin and continued use in the church to Aquinas. Any one of these seven deadly sins offers limitless possibilities for our reflection as evidence of unfaith at times. Pride, with its subtle implications of self-deification for the minister. Or envy, which is a particular occupational hazard, both in the academic rat race and the ecclesiastical scramble for larger and more influential pastorates. Or anger, which is manifested among ministers, professors, and students, not in acts of physical aggression, but in verbal malice and character assassination, or even gluttony for the minister who fails to practice girth control. But by far the most deadly of the sins is one which came high on the list of John Cassian, a monk of the early 5th century. This sin was later eliminated, and even its name, acedia, has largely fallen into disuse. This 8th deadly sin, as I've chosen to call it, was given a variety of interpretations which characterized it as disgust with life in general, ennui, a refusal of joy, a cynicism and despair of one's own life, and ultimately a despair of God. Aquinas called it tristitia de bono spirituale, sadness in the face of spiritual good. To be filled, therefore, with tedium or disgust with God's world, to be overcome with the meaninglessness of all human activity, and to despair of the power and presence and concern of God for the world, to despair even of God himself, is to be consumed by acedia. Later it appears acedia was subsumed under the classical sin of sloth, for ultimate despair and depression is the mother of anxiety and indolence, as a recent article in the British Journal of Psychiatry has pointed out. Although it is possible to be intellectually and spiritually lazy in a theological seminary or pastorate, sloth in the sense of indolence is not the minister's primary problem. The danger, you see, is not that there will be not enough meetings to preside over or programs to push, but that acedia, with its despair over any possibility of meaning which may be attached to any of the feverish activity in which we are engaged, will ultimately torment one. The sinfulness of sloth lies not in the neglect of duty alone, though that may well be a symptom of it, but in the refusal of joy. It is in this that it is the brother of despair. There's abundant evidence for the temptation to despair in our time. In the Greco-Roman world, the last centuries of paganism before the appearance of Christian joy in the person of Jesus Christ were characterized by a mood, a prevailing and overwhelming mood of acedia. And now, with the resurgence of paganism in our time, its symptoms are unmistakable. In contemporary art forms, especially the stage and the novel, there has arisen a futility cult, convincingly proclaiming the meaninglessness of life and the futility of all human concerns. What does it mean to lose all sense of meaning in life? Sartre, currently the high priest of the futility cult, has provided us with just such a picture in his appropriately titled Nausea. After an outburst of laughter in a cafe, the hero explains, "I was just thinking that here we sit, all of us eating and drinking, to preserve our precious existence, and really there is nothing, absolutely no reason for existing." Observing the superficial gaiety of a young couple, he concludes that once they have slept together, they will have to find something else to veil the enormous absurdity of their existence. And so, for a life totally bereft of meaning, suicide is one of the most important questions that a man can raise. Camus, if less somber, is nonetheless despairing. His paradigm for man is Sisyphus, the tragic hero of Greek mythology. Condemned for all eternity to rolling a stone to the top of a mountain, only to see it fall again of its own weight. Sisyphus has been given by the gods the most dreadful punishment of all, that of hopeless and futile labor. Surely all of us have known those dark days in which very little was accomplished, but the rolling of that stone up the mountainside only to see it fall again at the end of the day. But what if all of life is like this? It holds no other possibility of meaning than futility and despair. How great is the despair? Another prototype of cynicism and despair is Query, the architect tragic hero of Graham Greene's novel, A Burnt-Out Case. A vivid portrayal of the shell of a man in whom the love of God and his fellow man has died, and only despair remains. Nor is the priest or minister free from this dark night of the soul. Indeed, being charged with the responsibility for keeping the lamp of faith burning, he of all men is most hopeless if the lamp flickers and goes out, as novelists and playwrights have shown. Ingmar Bergman, who through the medium of films has done more than anyone else to plumb the depths of human existence, has highlighted this theme in a disturbing manner. In a trilogy which purports to be his manifesto of life, the second film, called Winterlight, deals with the local minister who has lost his faith. A parishioner contemplating suicide comes to him for help, and when there is no help to be had, leaves the study and blows his brains out. In the closing scene, the minister is preaching in the well-nigh empty village church, continuing to mouth phrases which have long since lost all meaning both for himself and for the congregation. Not without reason, the concluding film is entitled The Silence, a deeply disturbing portrayal of human depravity. You see, if God is gone and the possibility of faith has vanished, there is only a vast silence in the universe, and man is left only with the horror that is himself. In the futility cult, with its priesthood and acolytes, if, as has been suggested, the cocktail party is its Eucharist, sex has become extreme unction, the last rites before death. But a diagnosis of man's situation is all very well, but what of prescription? Kierkegaard in Sickness Unto Death reminds us that there are elements of despair in all men, a disproportion in man's inmost being. Indeed, to become conscious of one's despair is to seek a higher level of existence. Despair can lead one to God, but the ultimate despair, the despair of God himself and one's own life, is the sickness unto death, the refusal to link oneself to the source of his being. The prescription, therefore, for despair is faith, never virtue. Not in accepting facts about God's self-revelation, but in trusting God. In Psalm 22, the psalmist uttered the agonizing cry of dereliction repeated by our Lord, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? But the psalm does not end in despair. Rather, it concludes as a hymn of praise and thanksgiving to God for his deliverance. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will praise thee. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And so also Paul in the first letter to the Corinthians has provided us the ultimate prescription for man's ultimate despair, the resurrection faith. If Christ be not raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The antidote to despair for Paul and for the church has ever been the resurrection faith. This cannot be communicated by repeating the old clichés ever more loudly, but in the reaffirmation of that faith in the depth of one's being. I personally confess to bewilderment at times when confronted by the historical problem of the New Testament. But I do know that throughout Christian history, and for me, the only valid answer to the question of ultimate meaning in life is the answer of God's self-disclosure in Jesus of Nazareth. May we stand? In the Spirit of Christ and in the words of Soren Kierkegaard, let us pray. Father in heaven, grant that we may each one of us become in good time aware what sickness it is which is the sickness unto death, and aware that we are all of us suffering from this sickness. O Lord Jesus Christ, who didst come to earth to heal them that suffer from this sickness, from which we all suffer, but from which thou art able to heal only those who are conscious that they are sick in this way. Help thou us in this sickness to hold fast to thee to the end that we may be healed of it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.